Welcome once again to our series on Defenders of Faith in Word and Deed. This time we are going to the 16th century and to the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was the Catholic Church's official response to the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation cannot be seen as one isolated event. Actually, the Reformation was a series of several events in several countries, and it encompassed at least two distinct generations of reformers. October 31st, 1517 is the traditional date of the birth of the Reformation. On this particular date in Germany, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. Martin Luther, we are told, had a great deal of fear about his own salvation. For many years he could find no peace of mind, and one day while he was meditating on the Epistle to the Romans, he seemed to find the answer to his anguish. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, what Luther took that to mean was this: a man is not saved by his own efforts, but God makes him righteous by God's grace. Man goes on being a sinner, but God comes to save him in his despair. Well, with this kind of thinking, Luther was allowed a certain amount of peace and tranquility in his own life. He seemed to be able to ease his own conscience to a certain degree. Another thing that absolutely incensed Luther in the 16th century was the buying and selling of indulgences. Now, an indulgence, as we know, is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. That still is our belief in indulgences. But in the 16th century, indulgences were being bought and sold. In Luther's time, it became very fashionable to charge people for indulgences. As one contemporary preacher put it, another soul to heaven springs when in the box a shilling rings. So, Luther pointed out that Christians could not buy grace that was freely given by God. As time went on, however, Luther's objections became more and more severe. And in 1519, he could write, "I am on the point of no longer doubting that the Pope is really the Antichrist." Well, the following year, in 1520, a papal bull titled Exsurge condemned over 40 of Luther's propositions, and they said, "You have 2 months to recant your proposition." In December of 1520, Luther publicly took the papal bull and he burned it. And in January of 1521, he was excommunicated. Martin Luther had no intention of founding a separate church. He thought that by returning to the gospel, the church would reform itself. That, of course, did not happen. And his opposition became so intense, his separation became so great, that he did indeed form his own church. For Luther, one historian notes, everything began from his fundamental experience. Salvation comes to human beings from God alone. God does everything and they do nothing. Good works do not make people good, but once people have been justified, they do good works. So Luther turned his back on everything in tradition which denied the preeminence of Scripture and faith. He rejected what appeared to him a means, a claim on the human side to deserve salvation. The cult of the saints, indulgences, religious vows, those sacraments which he could not find attested to in the New Testament, anything not explicitly set out in Scripture was worthless. All that counted was the universal priesthood of all the faithful. Well, that was Martin Luther. And in Switzerland, Luther had an ally in a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a humanist. He was a disciple of Erasmus. Zwingli was a Catholic priest in the town of Glarus. He was less influenced by a personal experience than Martin Luther had been. He was much more concerned with building up church in accordance with the gospel and in freeing the church from all foreign domination. Now, by freeing the church from all foreign domination, Zwingli meant nothing more than freeing the church from Roman authority. Ulrich Zwingli, he moved to the city of Zurich and there he imposed the Reformation, if you will, on the city. Now, with John Calvin, we have a younger generation of reformers. We have the Reformation taking on very much a French cast. John Calvin was French. We have him writing a very famous book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he set out the basic tenet of his theology. John Calvin became very much consumed by the sovereignty of God. He said, we all ought to be damned, every one of us. But Almighty God saves those he has chosen. Now that idea, of course, is what we have come to know as predestination. And predestination is thought to be usually the distinguishing character of Calvinistic theology. John Calvin was French, but he also took up residence elsewhere in the city of Geneva. It was there that he lived for many years, and he conducted his Reformation movement and espoused his theology. Calvinistic thought formed the basis for many offshoots of the Reformation, including the French Huguenots, the Presbyterians, the Puritans, and the Congregationalists. Then we come to the Reformation in England, and we know that the Reformation in England was not based on any theology at all. The Reformation in England had its origins in politics and in morality. Henry VIII was the king, and he wanted to get a declaration of nullity in his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Why? Because Catherine of Aragon had produced no male heir, and he wanted a male heir to the throne. The Holy Father at the time said, no, you may not have your marriage declared null. And Henry VIII, by the so-called Act of Supremacy of 1534, set himself up as the supreme head of the church in England. And anybody who disagreed with him, as many did, were openly persecuted. Now, in the Reformation that Henry VIII engaged in England, he retained many of the essentials of the Catholic faith in his so-called Six Articles of 1539. But after his death, Calvinist ideas very much began to spread into the Book of Common Prayer. When Henry VIII's daughter, Mary Tudor, became the Queen of England, she, who was a Catholic, by the way, she was his daughter by Catherine of Aragon, she brought back Catholicism. And she executed several thousand people who were Protestants, gave her the name Bloody Mary. Well, on her death, her half-sister, Elizabeth I, the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, became the Queen of England, and she reinstituted and is usually the traditional founder of Anglicanism. It was a form of Protestantism that her father would not necessarily have recognized from its externals and its ritual and all the rest. Elizabeth I promulgated the 39 Articles defining Anglican belief. It seemed somewhat of a compromise, as one historian says, a theology very close to neighboring Calvinism, which maintained traditional forms like the episcopate and liturgical vestments. Both Catholic and Protestant dissidents were mercilessly persecuted. Catholics most certainly were persecuted in Elizabethan times, as we shall see in later episodes, but Protestant dissenters, for example, Puritans, fared no better under Queen Elizabeth. In Scotland, you had the Calvinism of John Knox. In the Low Countries, especially in Holland, you had other forms of Calvinism. So the Reformation then took in two generations at least. It was very, very complex. It took on different forms depending on where you found it. Now, it was in response to this Reformation that the Catholic renewal, the Catholic Counter-Reformation, came about, and one of the magnificent fruits of that renewal are the gentlemen we would speak of in this episode, the members of the Society of Jesus, or as we call them, the Jesuits. They sprang up as part of this Counter-Reformation. The Jesuits, as you know so well, are associated with Saint Ignatius, Ignatius of Loyola, and very, very rightly so. Ignatius was born probably about 1491 in the castle of Loyola in the area of Biscay near the mountains of the Pyrenees. He was a Spanish Basque. Ignatius had had some significant military training in his day as a soldier, and he saw some service against the French in northern Castile. But his military career was very short-lived. He was hurt very significantly in battle when a cannonball broke his right shin and tore open the left calf. Well, the Spanish army for which he was fighting carried him back to the castle of Loyola, and he was bedridden for many, many months. He asked for some books to read, girled, and he was not leading a particularly virtuous life. Well, there were no romantic books, so what was he brought? He was brought the life of Christ, and he was brought the lives of the saints. And he began to read, somewhat grudgingly, one would think at first, but then he began to consume what he read. He began to be absorbed with the lives of the saints, and he said, "These men were of the same frame as I. Why then should I not do what they have done?" He was beginning to see the emptiness of worldly glory. He was beginning to see that only God could fill the human heart. Shortly after his recovery, he went on pilgrimage to the shrine of Our Lady of Montserrat, and he resolved thenceforth to live a life of penance. Nearby was the small town of Manresa, where he would often stay, sometimes with the Dominican friars, sometimes in a hospice, and sometimes just simply in a cave in a neighboring hill where he would retire for prayer and penance. Ignatius went on to study at Barcelona and then at Alcala and finally at the University of Paris. And when he was in the University of Paris, he gathered around him a few other like-minded divinity students who wanted to dedicate their lives to the same kind of thing Ignatius wanted to dedicate his life to. They were Peter Favre from Savoy, Francis Xavier, a Spanish Basque like Ignatius, Linnaeus and Salmeron, both exceptionally fine scholars, Simon Rodriguez, a Portuguese, and Nicolas Bobadilla. These young men decided that they were going to live lives of poverty and chastity, and they were resolved to go, of all places, to Palestine to preach the gospel of Christ. And they said, well, if the Holy Father cannot send us to Palestine, we will go anywhere at all that he wants us to go to spread the gospel of Christ. One commentator takes up the story of these new Jesuits who professed their vows on October 15th, 1534, on the Hill of Montmartre in Paris. There being no likelihood of their being able to go soon to the Holy Land, it was at length resolved that Ignatius, Favre, and Linnaeus should go to Rome and offer their services, and offer the services of all to the Pope. And they agreed that if anyone asked what was their association, they would answer, it was the company of Jesus, because they were united to fight against falsehood and vice under the standard of Christ. On his road to Rome, praying in a little chapel at La Storta, Ignatius saw our Lord shining with an unspeakable light, but loaded with a heavy cross. And he heard the words, Ergo vobis Romae propitius ero. It will be favorable to you at Rome. Well, it was favorable to Ignatius at Rome. He and his followers formed themselves into a religious order. They took the vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and a fourth vow of determination to go wherever the Pope would send them, whenever the Pope would send them. Ignatius himself was to spend the remainder of his life in the city of Rome, tied there by the immense, immense work of directing the activities of the order, the Jesuit order, which he ruled until his death. Now, to begin with, these Jesuits were truly, truly men of the church. The papal bull of institution, which was promulgated in 1540 during the pontificate of Pope Paul III, stressed how much they were men of the church. And there's a second document following that papal bull of incorporation that is well worth mentioning. The document was called Rules for Thinking with the Church. This document, this Rules for Thinking with the Church, was written by St. Ignatius himself, and he wrote it as an addition to or an appendix to his very famous spiritual exercises. It certainly represents a response to the Protestant challenge, and it affirms many long-established practices that were then under very severe criticism. It's a most interesting document, as one scholar says, characterized more perhaps by its balance and moderation than one might at first think. But the famous Rule 13 in these Rules for Thinking with the Church is very, very clear. If we wish to proceed securely in all things, we must hold fast to the following principle. What seems to me white, I will believe black if the hierarchical church so defines. For I must be convinced that in Christ our Lord, the bridegroom, and in his spouse, the church, only one spirit holds sway, which governs and rules for the salvation of souls. For it is by the same Spirit and Lord who gave the Ten Commandments that our Holy Mother Church is ruled and governed. Now that is certainly thinking with the church as defenders of faith would do. In addition to absolute loyalty, Ignatius in his constitutions leaves no doubt that it is to be interpreted as willingness to carry out the wishes of the Holy See. This is what he writes. All that His Holiness will command us for the good of souls or for the propagation of the faith, we are bound to carry out with neither procrastination nor excuse. At once and to the fullest extent of our power, whether He send us among the Turks, to the New Worlds, to the Lutherans, or to any other manner of believers or unbelievers, this vow may scatter us to the distant parts of the world. Therefore, the Jesuit was a man totally and completely dedicated to the church and totally willing to live his life in accordance with whatever the church deemed appropriate. Now, when the Jesuits were born, they were born in a period of time which called for a very spirited defense of the faith. The church had become lax from within, and the church was threatened from without by the continuous barrage of so many, many reformers. Therefore, the Jesuits had to defend the faith, but they were always to do it in charity. St. Ignatius was very clear about this, and here is what he wrote to his Jesuit brethren. Great care must be taken to show forth orthodox truth in such a way that if any heretics happen to be present, they may have an example of charity and Christian moderation. No hard words should ever be used, nor any sort of contempt for their errors be shown. Well, how were the Jesuits in charity now to respond to the challenges of the day? They did it very, very much by education. St. Francis Borgia, for example, who would ultimately succeed Ignatius as the third general of the Society of Jesus, gave a tremendous amount of his own personal family fortune for the establishment of the Roman College. And St. Ignatius saw in that Roman College the model for colleges that he wanted to establish all over the world. He wanted the best teachers. He wanted the best curriculum. He wanted the soundest teaching in Catholic doctrine one could get so that one would be able to go out and, from an educated point of view, defend one's faith. Francis Borgia was one of the great Jesuits, but certainly another tremendous Jesuit who really distinguished himself for scholarship and for holiness, and who is today a doctor of the church, is a man by the name of Peter Canisius. St. Peter Canisius was sent by Ignatius to Austria, and this is what he was told. Once a man has been convicted of heretical impiety, or is strongly suspect of it, he has no right to any honor or riches. On the contrary, these must be stripped from him. If public professors or administrators at the University of Vienna or any other universities have a bad reputation in relation to the Catholic faith, they must be deprived of their decrees. All heretical books must be burned or sent beyond all the provinces of the kingdom. So they certainly were going to be charitable. Absolutely they were going to be charitable, but that not for one moment meant that they were not going to be firm in their refutation of heresy and of error and of falsehood, particularly in their chosen apostolate or field of education. Well, in 1550, Peter Canisius was appointed rector of the University of Ingolstadt in Austria, and it was then that he really began his great work of educational foundation. He founded colleges in Vienna and in Prague, and he at least opened negotiations for the establishment of the University of Strasbourg in Alsace. When he accomplished that, he went to the Council of Trent for a brief while, and he was a professional theologian. He was very, very much imbued with the whole theology of the Reformation. He knew and understood very clearly the thinking of the Reformers. And since he understood the thinking so well, he was a tremendously valuable asset at the Council of Trent. Later, the same year that he went to Trent, he left the council sessions, and he opened the College of Innsbruck in Austria, followed about a year later by another college at Dillingen. After he did that, he was appointed a secret papal nuncio to Germany by the then reigning pontiff, Pope Pius IV. And he remained a secret papal nuncio to Germany until his fear of getting too close to the political situation caused him to leave. Christopher Hollis, who is a very, very famous convert historian in England, once wrote about the contributions of St. Peter Canisius to the Jesuit order, the Society of Jesus, and indeed to the church in general. And this is what Christopher Hollis wrote. The general effect of Canisius' work was immense. He turned the course of history. In each of the great colleges he built, there were up to 1,000 students. He was the first Jesuit to enter Poland. By 1600, there were 466 Jesuits in Poland. When he entered Germany in 1550, he entered with two Jesuits as his companions. When he left it over 30 years later, there were 1,111 Jesuits at work in the country. He was then a very, very remarkable man, one of the earliest Jesuits, and what a tremendously productive Jesuit he was in the field of education. Well, Germany was, of course, not the only scene of the Reformation. Jesuits labored in many countries on the continent, and they also labored in England. Even before the English mission had taken root, St. Ignatius ordered prayers for the conversion of England, and he also ordered prayers for the English and Welsh martyrs of penal times. 26 of those English and Welsh martyrs of penal times had been Jesuits. Cardinal Henry Edward Manning, the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, tried to sum up in his day the contribution of the English Jesuits. And this is what he wrote. He said it was exactly what was wanted at the time to counteract the revolt of the 16th century. The revolt was disobedience and disorder of the most aggressive form. The society was obedience and order in the most solid compactness. They won back souls by their preaching and spiritual guidance. They preached Christ and Him crucified. This has been their central message, and by it they have deserved and they have won the confidence of souls. That is a good summation of the Jesuits, I suppose, in almost any country. Their apostolate has always been based on the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, and the entire scope of the spiritual exercises sought to bring about a state of interior calm within a person, a state of peace, so that every person could make a choice in some particular life crisis, or a choice as to the general course of one's life. And in making this choice, the individual soul was to be guided by only one specific principle. What is conducive to the end for which I was made? The glory of God and the salvation of my own soul. Now that is what motivated each and every individual Jesuit to go out and to do what he did. The British historian Macaulay, who was very enamored of the Jesuits, and not a Catholic, said this: "The order possessed itself once of all the strongholds which command the public mind, of the pulpit, the press, the confessional, and of the academies. Wherever the Jesuit preached, the church was too small for an audience. The name of Jesuit on the title of a page secured the circulation of a book. It was into the ears of a Jesuit that the powerful, the noble, the beautiful breathed the secret history of their lives. It was at the feet of the Jesuit that the youth of the higher and middle classes brought up from childhood to manhood." They were then magnificent men, and they were led by a magnificent man, Ignatius of Loyola, who died on July 31st, 1556, very suddenly. A life that was truly lived for Christ a life that was truly lived in defense of his church. Or as one commentator has put it very well, to gain others to Christ, he made himself all things to all men, going in at their door and coming out at his own door.